Please turn with me to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one who practices evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you today, and we're having a basic lesson. You know, I remember the fundamentals need to be taught from time to time, and while some may say, well, I know all that already, we do need to be reminded from time to time of the fundamentals. And so today we're studying the gospel in a nutshell, or as we would say today, maybe the cliff notes of the gospel, something in a short abbreviated statement. If you'll open your Bibles to John 3:16, we'll study that and the context going with it. And it's kind of interesting to see what all Jesus attaches to what we often call the most beautiful passage in all the Bible. Now, there's different names for John 3:16. It's been called the Little Bible. It's been called the Gospel in a Nutshell, as we mentioned today. And it's been called other things, the Golden Text of the Scriptures and things of that sort, and so it is. But why is that true, and what are the fundamental truths we need to know and believe about salvation? And it's contained in this one verse, and we could spend hours talking about it, but we'll not do that this morning. But keep in mind what the text says, for God so loved the world. That alone is a tremendous statement. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. And when we see that, we wonder, would we do the same thing if we were in his place? And the answer is probably not. God gave his Son to those who were his enemies. We wouldn't do that. But God did. That whoever believes in him should not perish. Which tells us that many people will perish, and that's the whole crux of the issue. You can't convince people to be saved unless they first realize they're lost. And a lot of people today are not willing to admit that. But have everlasting life. And that's a great gift that has been given to those by God who believe the Bible and obey his word. And that's what Jesus says in the context. Again, go back to the following verses of verse 16. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The gospel doesn't condemn people. The gospel saves people. Sin is what condemns people. God didn't send Jesus to cause us to be lost. He sent Jesus because we were lost already. Furthermore, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Well, why would some people not believe in Jesus Christ? Verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. Nobody wants to be told they're wrong. You've got to change. God's not happy with you. You need to become a different person. People don't like that message, so they rebel against it. They reject it. But keep in mind, these are the words of Jesus. This is the plan of redemption that God invented, not you and me. And so keep in mind, the Bible has great truths to be believed. The Bible has precious promises to be enjoyed. The Bible has stern rebukes and solemn warnings that we need to recognize. And in doing so, we have to be aware of all the things the Bible talks about. And so in John 3:16, we're talking about the subject of salvation. But what do we mean about salvation? Well, man has been given wonderful things in the Bible. It's a great literature book because I know when I studied advanced literature in school, the Bible is part of that great literature along with Shakespeare and Beowulf and things of that sort. So I know it's a great book of literature. The Psalms are great poetry, great poems, beautiful language. Nobody disagrees with the beauty of the words of Psalm 23. The Bible has a tremendous moral code, and it cannot be surpassed by anything man has come up with. And if you think so, go back and read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how can we improve on that? But the most important thing is that it speaks on the subject of salvation. And so God's attitude toward the world is seen in this verse. God so loved. Keep that in mind, because in 1 John 4:8 it says God is love. You and I can't say, well, we're the epitome of love. We're the essence of love. We're the foundation of love. The whole world loves because of us. But that's what the Bible says about God. God is love. Not only did He so love, but that's who He is. He is love. 1 John 4:19 tells us that it is a reciprocal love that we have to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. If God didn't love us, what else would there be? There'd be no scheme of redemption. There'd be no Bible revelation. There'd be no gift of the Holy Spirit. There'd be no salvation. There'd be nothing. And so God so loved, and without Him, there's no salvation. Without John 3:16, there's no hope. And yet the measure of love is God so loved. He gave heaven's best to the world. He didn't give leftovers. And again, we think about that to our friends and loved ones. The kind of gift you give says much about the giver as it does about the recipient. If you give somebody something that doesn't fit their taste and their likes, what have you accomplished? Nothing. And so we have all the funny things. Well, I gave my wife a set of golf clubs for Christmas. She doesn't play golf. No, but I do. Would that be a gift for her? Suppose she gave me a vacuum cleaner for Christmas. Don't get any ideas, Emily. Would that be giving me what I want or what fits my personality? Well, maybe if I'm a clean freak. You know, what we do in giving gifts says something about us and about the one we know and the relationship that we're in. God so loved the world that He didn't just give us something. He gave us the best. He gave us His only begotten Son, and you cannot improve upon that. And when you think about it, it's the motive that's behind it, so that we should not perish. Sometimes people give us a gift and we say, okay, what's up? We're suspicious of them because they gave us something out of the clear blue sky. I've done that to Emily a couple of times, and I remember actually saying, she'll say, okay, what'd you do wrong? And the funny thing was, I said, I didn't do anything wrong. I just thought it'd be a good idea to give you a gift. Well, she's not sure about that. Nobody just gives somebody a gift out of the blue. Well, you can. That's some of the best gifts. And so again, what's the motive for God giving us His Son? Is it so that He can be something greater than He is? No. Is it because He wants to make us slaves and demand of us things that we can't enjoy life? No. He wants us not to perish, because many people are perishing, and the fact that God gave His Son is proof of that coming perishing. And so it's not for Him, it's for us. And so when we give somebody a gift because we love them, because it fits their needs, and because it's an expression of what we want for them, you can't improve on that kind of gift. Think about the charitable gifts that the world talks about. I know some years ago Bill Gates gave millions and millions of dollars in charitable gifts and foundations. And others have done the same thing. The Rockefellers back in the 20s and 30s did the same. And you can probably think of a dozen others. They're wonderful gifts, because when you set up a foundation and you're donating millions of dollars to help benefit mankind simply because you want the world to be a better place, that's a great gift. But none of that even comes close to comparing to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It doesn't compare in glory. It doesn't compare in height or depth or immensity or in time. Nothing compares with it. If we were going to compare John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, if we compared it to a mountain, we would say that mountain cannot be seen to the top. If we compared it to a sea, we'd say, well, that's such a deep thought that you can't find the bottom of that ocean. If we compared it to the sands of a Sahara Desert or some other desert, we'd say it just keeps on going and going and going, and there's no end to it. And so we need to appreciate what God has done for us. And motive is a big part of it, isn't it? God's motive is so that we should not perish. But notice what 1 Corinthians 13 says about the motive of love itself. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Did God do that? Yes, he suffered with man while he sinned. Is love kind in God's respect? Yes, because he gave us something out of his kindness. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Think about how God could be all puffed up and envious of mankind and exalt himself above us. He could put us down under his thumb literally every single day. He has the power and the might and the ability to just dominate us and overwhelm us and to put pressure on us, and if he wants to destroy us. And he's never done any of that. When he sent Jesus Christ into the world, he didn't send him into the world as a great king of a massive empire. He sent Jesus Christ as the son of Mary and Joseph, humbly born in a little town called Bethlehem, in a manger because there was no room in the inn. You cannot get more humble than that, and the world missed it, with the exception of a few. Why would God do something like that? And he would say, because I love the world and it's not about me. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. God didn't seek his own when he so loved the world. He sought ours. Is not provoked, does not think evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the epitome of John 3:16. So how much better could God have shown his love toward us? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and verse 8. Well, not only does this verse show us God's attitude toward the world, he loves the world. He wants the world to be saved. But also it shows us God's attitude toward sin. God hates sin. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 of Jesus Christ, the Father said, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Again, Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God says, our sins have separated you from your God, and our sins have hidden his face from you, from us, so that he cannot hear. Why? Because God can't be in a relationship with sin. And if you and I are sinners, he cannot be in a relationship with us. And if he's not in a relationship with us, then we're going to perish. And so God offered his son to avoid that terrible catastrophe. We'll talk about that in a moment. But God, who so loved the world equally or more, hates sin. And that's a terrible thing. What did sin do? Well, God has a choice. His divine law on sin is, I can either punish sin or I can banish the sinner. God can punish sin or banish the sinner. Why is that? Because God's honor must be vindicated. Because his sense of justice must be satisfied. God is a just being, and justice must be answered. And so he has to punish sin, or he has to banish the sinner, because again, he cannot have fellowship with sin. So that's the choice we have. And so in one sense, God cannot allow sin to go unpunished because of his hatred for it. In the other sense, God's love toward man could not allow him to go banished without salvation. And so he gave his only begotten son. We're back to square one again. God so loved the world, but he so hated sin. Isaiah 53 talks about the vicarious death of Jesus. That's one of those big words you learn when you're in college. You don't go around talking about vicarious all the time, do you? But if you go to college, you got to tell everybody how smart you are. So now it's a vicarious sacrifice. But it's a good word. A substitute in our stead, in our place. If somebody walked up to you and the two of you are going to be executed, and one guy says, you know what, I'll take your place, you'd say, fine. I didn't want to die anyway. That's what Jesus did, and that would be called a vicarious sacrifice. Listen to Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 4. Why did he die on the cross? It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's dying for us. And how did we appreciate it? It says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Anybody who dies on the cross must be rejected by God. So that must be who Jesus is. And that's what Isaiah forewarned. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. And again, the picture of the animal sacrifices down through the centuries illustrated the analogy. I sin and the lamb dies. Does that make any sense? But that's what happened. I sin, the lamb died again. I sin, another lamb dies. And on the bloodshed goes until finally Jesus Christ comes. He says, I am the lamb that all of these other lambs were a forerunner of. I am the real thing of which they were just a shadow. But it demonstrates God's love, that God loved the world so much, but he doesn't want to banish us. So he puts Jesus Christ in our place, and mankind did not appreciate it. And yet Isaiah said that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Our chastisement was upon him, and when he was beaten for our sins, we were healed. And man says, okay, whatever. Maybe we should be hung on a cross for a couple hours and get our focus back. Because that's what happened to us. Hebrews 10 and verse 7, God said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's why Jesus Christ came, because God so loved the world. What did the sacrifice of Jesus Christ do? He gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 says. And what that tells me is that God solved two problems. Number one, he took care of the punishment of sin. And number two, he took care of not having to banish us into eternal damnation. And so Christ Jesus took care of that for everybody. Again, what does the Bible in John 3:16 say about God's attitude toward the unbeliever? It says that he should not perish, that he should not be condemned. That's God's attitude toward the unbeliever, and yet that's what's going to happen to the unbeliever. I don't believe in that. Okay, you're going to find out that God was right. When you die, in the first moment you wake up in torment, you'll realize John 3:16 was true. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but if you don't believe in him, you most certainly will perish, and you're going to stake your eternal well-being on that. Somebody says, well, I just don't believe there is a God. How could you not? I don't believe the Bible's true. Have you ever read it? It's contained with tons and tons of evidences and information that man could not have discerned on his own. Of course it came from God. And John 3:16 is the summation of all that God has done toward us. So what we need to understand, folks, is there is a hell. Psalm 9:17 said, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That was said long before America became a nation. So let us not in our arrogance as an American citizen say, well, our country is the greatest of all, and it will never happen to us as it's happened to every nation before. Think about how powerful Rome was, and it fell. Before that, Alexander the Great and his empire of Greece. Before that, the Medo-Persian. Before that, the great Babylonian Empire. And they ruled the world, not just a portion of it. And yet every single one of those nations fell because it was brought up by God and brought down by God. Yes, we're going to fall someday. But God said, worse than that, the nations that forget God will also be turned into hell. And people's response to that is, well, I don't even think there is a hell. Hell is the antithesis of heaven. And so men do go to hell. Remember what happened to Judas when he committed suicide? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, they're going to replace him with another apostle. And it says in that verse, the son of perdition, that he should go to his own place. Hell is a place, and Judas went there. In Luke 16, the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. And he didn't think he was going to go there either. He didn't concern himself with that because he was rich and powerful and influential. He ate sumptuously every day and he was clothed in fine linen and purple. What do I need to worry about? Life is good. The moment he woke up, he said, I made a bad mistake. And so he says, have Lazarus reach his finger in the water and put it on my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham says, we can't. He can't go to you and you can't come to us. There's a great gulf that God's put here, and neither one of us can exchange places. Mr. Rich Man, for you, your fate is sealed because you didn't believe. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, even angels have been sent to that place called hell. And angels are greater than man. There it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. There are angels down there who are saying, this place is real, you need to believe it. And you and I wouldn't know any of these things if the Bible didn't tell us. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, it says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who will go in by it. The fact men don't believe in it is one of the great reasons why so many will go there. And yet it's not a tasteful thing. It's not an enjoyable thing. We don't like telling people you're going to go to hell. And people are offended if you suggest that they or their loved ones might be there someday. And that's why in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man said, well, my case is hopeless. I'll tell you what, Abraham sent Lazarus back to the earth and warned my five brothers because they're living just like I did and they're going to wind up just like I did if they don't get out of their situation. Bring him back. And I often think about how that would have worked. Can you imagine if Lazarus had been raised from the dead and he went back as that poor old beggar who didn't have 2 cents to his name? And he comes back to his rich, arrogant, haughty brothers and says, you know what? I just came back from eternity and your brother's in hell. How would that work? Just like it would today. They'd kill him and send him back to paradise real quick. Man won't listen to that. Abraham says they have the law and the prophets. Let them hear. Oh, no, Father Abraham. They won't listen to that. Well, they're out of luck. If they won't listen to the gospel today, they're out of luck. Because God says the gospel is God's power to save, and it is so powerful that if you believe that, you can be saved. If you do not believe that, nothing else can save you. And that's what Abraham said. He said, if they will not, they have the law of prophets. If they will not hear them, neither will they hear, even if one came back from the dead. You know, we think, well, if we just had miracles. Well, it didn't work in Jesus' day. He had miracles galore. He healed people of blindness, sickness, death, disease. And you know how that turned out? They killed him. How's that work? Unbelieving man who stubbornly, willfully refuses to accept God's plan is capable of doing anything horrendous, including killing the Son of God. But you take a person who will humbly believe and obey, and you have a different story. He who does not believe will be condemned, Mark 16:16. I was reading a web page this past week and saw the old argument about Mark 16:16. You know, I like to say, baptism is necessary to salvation. We know it by reading Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Very simple. Believe, baptism, salvation. Believe first, baptism second, salvation third. But on this web page, this guy says, well, those Church of Christ people just totally ignore the second part of that verse. He who does not believe will be condemned. Therefore, he who does believe will be saved. And therefore, we're saved by faith only in baptism, not necessary. And this fellow claims to have been a former Church of Christ preacher. Well, it just proves he didn't believe what he taught to start with. Because you know why it doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned? Because if you don't believe, you can't be scripturally baptized. So why mention it? And yet people twist the Bible, as Peter says, to their own destruction. But again, God's attitude toward the unbeliever is you will perish. you will be condemned. My righteousness will not allow you to go to heaven without your sins being forgiven. If salvation were unconditional, then how would John 3:16 read? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone might be saved. Period. That'd be it. That's not what the Bible says. It says that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that brings us to our last point. What's God's attitude toward the believer? Well, we just read it. He will give them everlasting life. You and I can have pardon. We can trust in God. What does it mean to believe? Look at John 3 and verse 36. Same book, same chapter, end of the chapter. Verse 36, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to trust in Him and to rely on Him and to do what He says. It doesn't mean faith only. Let's use an illustration. Somebody says, well, I've got an illness and I'm going to go see the doctor. So you see him a week later and say, well, did you go to the doctor? Yeah. What did he say? He said, I need to take this medicine once a day without food and drink plenty of water in the morning till next week. 14 days. Well, did you do it? No. Why not? I'm not sure I would trust that doctor. I think he might be a quack. Well, why did you go to him? Or you might say, well, I got the medicine, but I didn't take it because I'm well already. Or you might say, well, as soon as I get better, then I'm going to start taking that medicine. We wouldn't do that, but that's how people treat salvation. As soon as I get my life straightened out, I'm coming to church. Well, that's backwards. You need to come to church to get your life straightened out. That's like saying, as soon as I get well, I'm going to go see the doctor. Well, why would you go? And so if we use the same common sense in spiritual things that we do in everyday life, it would be a lot better for us. Look at James chapter 2, and it will tell us something more about faith. And we all know that passage. Faith without works is what? Dead. And the response to that by our denominational friends is, well, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, how do you reconcile Ephesians 2 that says we're saved by grace through faith and not of works on the one hand? And then James chapter 2 says, without works, faith is dead. If you just try to combine the two without thinking about it, you'll say, well, by grace through faith and not of works, so therefore my faith is a dead faith and I'm saved by a dead faith. Nobody believes that. So how do you reconcile the two? I know how Martin Luther reconciled the two. He threw James out. He said, that's not an inspired book. That's because he made the mistake of thinking faith is faith only, instead of faith being the system of salvation. And being saved by grace is receiving everything God has given to you and me that we can't do for ourselves. That's God giving us His grace. And faith is our response to that gift, doing whatever God says, because our faith in God's grace means if there are conditions to be met, our faith will meet those conditions. The works that we're not to boast of is human merit. I didn't earn salvation by meeting the conditions. I didn't deserve it. God doesn't owe me anything. Salvation is a gift of God, but it is a conditional gift upon doing what He said in His terms of grace that tell me what I need to do to be saved. And that's how James 2 makes sense then. In James chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, do you see that faith was working together with His works, and by works faith was made perfect? What if you and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We believe that we need to repent of our sins. We believe that we ought to confess Jesus' name before men. And we believe that we ought to be baptized for the remission of sins. But we didn't do anything about it. That'd be a dead faith. Doesn't do you any good. But a faith that is perfected by works believes, repents, confesses, and is baptized. And it walks a new life as it rises out of the waters of baptism. That's what James chapter 2 is trying to tell us. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says that by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Was Noah saved when he believed that God was going to flood the world? Or after he believed God was going to flood the world and built an ark? We know the answer. And so when he's saved by faith, it's not faith alone. It's a faith that's been perfected by obedience. Likewise, Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was warned of God to go out into a place which he would afterward receive for an inheritance, went out, not knowing where he was going. Well, was Abraham the father of the faithful? Was he saved by faith when God said, Abraham, leave your country and get away from your kinsmen to a land that I will show you? But he didn't go? No. Dead faith wouldn't do Abraham any good. And so James 2, 21 through 23 says exactly that. Our father Abraham was not justified by works until he offered up Isaac on the altar. The scripture then was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So that's how it is for us. Faith plus works of obedience makes our faith perfect. The scripture was fulfilled and Abraham believed God because he obeyed God. And so it is for us. Now, what's the option you and I have? Christ saves the obedient, Hebrews 5, 9. Though he were a son, verse 8, yet he learned obedience by what he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who what? Obey him. You can't write that out of the scriptures. And so the final choice for us is, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And yet the word faith there, he who believes in the Son, doesn't mean just trust. It means trust and obey. Noah had to build the ark. Abraham had to leave home. Moses had to forsake Egypt. You and I have to trust in God and obey his word. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the kind of belief that this passage is talking about. And the only question left is, what will it be for you? It's your choice. You know, the gospel is a very simple lesson, isn't it? Especially when you just boil it all down to the bare essentials. There's a lot more to the story, and every aspect that we've talked about this morning can be gone into in great length. And there's lots of questions that those points bring up. What's the world? Who is God? What is salvation? What is faith? How are we perfected with our faith? All those things come up and the Bible talks about elsewhere. But if you want to talk about the gospel in a nutshell, boil it all down, it comes down to what Jesus Christ said. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Do you want to not perish and have everlasting life? Then you've got to believe and obey. If you think faith only is good enough, just wait and see. He who does not believe the Son is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the Son of God. Those aren't my rules. Those are the rules of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you'd like to respond to the gospel, keep in mind these fundamental truths. Man is lost because of his sin. Christ and the gospel came as good news to save man in his lost condition. The gospel doesn't condemn anybody. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son in the world that they might believe and be saved. The real issue is not how difficult is it to understand the Bible. The real issue is, am I going to be stubborn and rebellious? Am I going to be humble and obedient? The human will is a powerful thing. If you decide to obey the gospel, there's not a power in heaven or on earth that can stop you. And if you decide you don't want to obey, there's nothing I can say to change your mind. And even God in heaven will not turn your heart away. You have to make that decision for yourself. While we stand and sing, I hope you will.